Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the Old Testament, the story of creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption or the healing of humankind. Our guest once again is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High School. I'm your host, Monsignor Moran, the chaplain at the Carmelites, just down at the entrance to Allendale, south of Terre Haute. Ron, we ended the last session discussing the reason God chose the Hebrews to be his chosen people and why he had them move into the land of Canaan. We had just started to discuss some of the drawbacks to the Hebrews living in this region. So what was the main benefit and the main drawback to the region in which the Hebrews were now living?
The main benefit was is that by having Abraham in about 1800 B.C., move with his family from what would be modern-day Iraq in the northwestern part of that country to the land of Canaan, which was about 400 miles directly west, right up against the Mediterranean, was that that area was sort of like the center of the world at the time. It was the crossroads between Asia, Africa, and Europe. And so when the time was to come for Christ to come into the world, and then, of course, after he ascended into heaven, the apostles and the other disciples began to spread the Christian religion throughout that whole region, and both in Africa and on into Asia and on into Europe. And eventually, of course, from by the 17th, 16th century, from there, from Spain and Portugal and other countries, France, throughout the whole world. Now, the main problem or drawback to this region was there lots of pagans lived there. The Canaanite peoples, and there were many different Canaanite peoples, these peoples were pagans of various sorts. Not only the Canaanites, but at times the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And also we must consider the fact that the Israelites tried to retain many pagan cultural practices inherited from their ancestors. All these things considered make it easy, I think, to see why God had such a huge task to keep the Israelites faithful to the covenant he had made with them at Mount Sinai. And we've already discussed, of course, that covenant, which, of course, the heart of it is the Ten Commandments. In spite of this, Israel was God's chosen people. Consequently, it was given a special obligation to be holier than the other nations around them. And to keep them from being contaminated by pagan influences, God not only gave them the Ten Commandments, but also hundreds of additional laws related to ritual purity, Sabbath observance, diet, liturgical practices, and morality. When we consider the Hebrew law, which we're just about ready to start doing, we will look at some of these laws, which add up to at least 613. These laws are found in Exodus, Leviticus, and repeated in Deuteronomy.
And that's why often Jesus was asked by doctors of the law or the scribes, which of these 613 rules and regulations that we're supposed to follow is the most important? And that's when he answered from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments, all these other prophets and Moses and the prophets depend. Well, Ron, isn't there a theme running through the Old Testament of the Israelites being God's bride, that image keeps surfacing many times?
Yes, there is. God loved his people, the Israelites, like a groom loves his bride, like a husband loves, or at least should love, his wife. There are numerous places in the Old Testament that refer to God's special love for his chosen people, as if though they were a bride or a wife. You see, the Sinai covenant was like marriage vows, of which God always remained faithful, but the Israelites seldom did. The entire book of the prophet Hosea describes the relationship between God and the Israelites. Hosea's wife, Gomer, who was an adulteress, symbolizes faithless Israel. As one biblical scholar has said of this relationship, quote, "And just as Hosea could not give up his wife forever, even when she played the harlot, so Yahweh could not renounce Israel, who had been betrothed to him. God would chastise, but it would be the chastisement of a jealous lover, longing to bring back the beloved to the fresh and pure joy of their first love." That ends that quote. In Ezekiel 23, the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, which we'll be looking at in several sessions down the line here, were considered as God's daughters, and they're compared with sister harlots engaging in harlotry. First with Egypt, and then with Assyria, and one even with Babylon. And as we will see in later sessions of this series, both of them, that is Judah and Israel, will be severely punished for their sins. There's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament that's known as the Deuteronomic theme, because it is so prevalent in the book of Deuteronomy, but also elsewhere in the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, it actually permeates the whole Old Testament. Isaiah has a lot to say about the harlotry of the Israelites as well.
And of course, harlotry being sort of a biblical term, I suppose the modern word we would use is infidelity or adultery.
Sure.
Okay, well, what is the Deuteronomic theme?
Leviticus chapter 17 through 26 contain a long list of ways the Israelites should relate to each other and to keep the Sinai covenant. And if they keep these rules, they were promised peace and security, abundant harvest, plentiful rain at the right time, many children, punishment of their enemies, and good terms with God. On the other hand, when they broke their agreement, their vows, which of course they'd made at Mount Sinai, they were plagued with war, famine, disease, pestilence, sterility, natural disasters, and deportation. So the Deuteronomic theme is that God would reward the Israelites when they kept their covenant with him and punish them when they broke it.
Okay. How did the Israelites so often violate the covenant?
Well, they all too often adopted the pagan gods and practices of the various Canaanite peoples that surrounded them. For example, they worshipped idols at times because they believed it would help them be prosperous in spite of the fact that God had promised them prosperity if they remained faithful to him and abandoned these idols. Their infidelity involved breaking God's commandments and oppressing the poor. In fact, if I recall right, that was a major theme of, if not last Sunday's gospel, or one of the Old Testament readings, before. It was not very long ago, anyway. Mm-hmm. They adopted the pagan practice of sacrificing to pagan gods on the top of nearby hills or groves to influence their harvest. It has been reported that the Canaanites and numerous other Middle Eastern peoples of the time practiced sexual rituals that required worshippers to hire sacred prostitutes. You know, it's called temple prostitution. We talked about this a little bit earlier. One source says that the temple prostitutes were, quote, consecrated virgins or consecrated women, probably priestesses. Supposedly, these fertility rites or sacred marriages and the attending sacrifices sometimes even human sacrifices, as we discussed in one of our earlier sessions, induce the local gods to bless the lives of the people and to promote fertility of the land. Baal, who went by various names, was a god of rain, thunder, fertility, and agriculture. His consort, sometimes considered his sister, was Astarte or Azareth, who was a goddess of fertility, motherhood, love, war, and storms. We talked about this theme quite a bit when we were talking about how the Israelites broke their covenant with God when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai.
Okay, and when he came down, that's when he broke the Ten Commandments in anger, seeing them dancing around the golden calf. Well, Ron, as were the Israelites called the bride of God the Father, the Catholic Church has been called the bride of Christ. What can you tell us about this relationship?
Well, since the Church is one body, Christ's love for the people of God is so great that the relationship is compared to the sacramental bond of marriage. Very similar to what we see in the Old Testament. John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. We find this in John 3:29. As does St. Paul. We find this in Ephesians 5:25 through 33. And Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom and his church as the bride in Matthew 25:1. The bond between the head and the members is analogous to the bond of sacramental marriage because both are united to one flesh. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says of this unity, quote, "The unity of Christ and the Church, head and members of one body, also implies the distinction of the two within a personal relationship. This aspect is often expressed by the image of bridegroom and bride. The theme of Christ as bridegroom of the Church was prepared by the prophets and announced by John the Baptist. The Lord referred to himself as the bridegroom. The apostles speak of the whole church and each of the faithful, members of his body, as a bride betrothed to Christ the Lord, so as to become but one spirit with him." Continuing, "The church is the spotless bride of the spotless lamb. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. He has joined her with himself in an everlasting covenant and never stops caring for her as for his own body." This is found in paragraph 796.
Of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Yes. The Bride of Christ is also our Mother, Holy Mother Church. The Catechism says that, quote, "Because we receive the life of faith through the Church, she is our Mother. We believe the Church as the Mother of our new birth. That is our baptism, which gives new life. Moreover, the Church indeed, by receiving the Word of God in faith, becomes herself a mother. By preaching and baptism, she brings forth sons who are conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to God to a new and immortal life." That's found in paragraph 507 in the Catechism.
Okay. What about, let's talk a moment about Moses and monotheism, the belief in one God, that this is really what set the Hebrews apart from all the other peoples of the time, strangely enough.
That's right. In this regard, Kevane and Shervin, whom we have quoted quite a few times in earlier sessions in their wonderful book called Love of Wisdom, subtitled An Introduction to Christian Philosophy, they tell us that, quote, "The Hebrew religion unfolds from the teaching and practice of this monotheism. It sets this people apart from the now universal idolatry of all the other branches and peoples of mankind. This God of the Hebrews, whose name Yahweh, was revealed to Moses, is a pure spirit. He is the Almighty. He is all-knowing. Above all, he is the creator of heaven and earth and of all that the earth contains, all its forms of life and especially of each person. Men owe the creator the responses of worship by sacrifice, of obedience to the creator's law, stamped upon their natures in a personal prayer. Moses' religion provided this teaching about God and contained the arrangements for these creaturely responses to the revelation of God's nature and attributes. And it is all rooted in the meaning of the divine name, Yahweh, I Am. The Hebrew root signifies the supremely existing being, the personal reality, who is the source of the existence of all other realities, end of quote.
So this was really revolutionary in the whole world culture in which they lived, that God was personal and one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And for all other people, that was an astounding thing. Well, Ron, as we discussed in earlier sessions, Moses sealed the covenant or the agreement between Yahweh and the chosen people by instituting the Passover sacrifice. Can we talk about that a little bit?
Yes. Actually, God gave Moses instructions before they got to Mount Sinai that the Israelites were to annually observe the Passover. This story is told in Exodus 13. Kevin and Shervin state that when Moses instituted the Passover sacrifices, he, quote, reinstituted the age-old sacrifices of prehistoric and historic peoples, the offering of the first fruits of the flocks and the fields, end of quote. We've spent a whole session talking about their idea on this, that people who live, primitive peoples, very, very primitive peoples, they tend to have a much closer type of religion. It's monotheistic. They believe in God as a father, a personal God, a God to whom they're accountable and those kinds of things, a God to whom they make sacrifices and all that. But what happens is when civilization develops, they begin to get away from that, humans do, and they start becoming polytheistic, worshiping more than one God and sacrificing to these gods. And so that's what that refers to there. One simply can't understand the Jewish or Christian religions without an understanding of the Passover or the Pesach. The Passover is a commemoration of the Exodus by the Israelites from Egypt and a yearly renewal of their covenant with God. The book of Deuteronomy says of the Passover, quote, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place where the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in hurried flight, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You shall not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at the going down of the sun at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall boil it and eat it at the place which the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day you shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. End of quote. This is told in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8. During the 40 days of the tabernacle, that is the tent that God instructed Moses to have built, that was put up in the midst of the camp of the Israelites during that 40 years, it was a portable tent or portable tabernacle. All the children of Israel were together in one place in the wilderness to commemorate the Passover. And once they had entered into the promised land of Canaan 40 years later under Joshua, and then of course later under David, Jerusalem eventually became the focus of worship at the time of David. This is around 1000 BC. And from then on, from then onwards, the Feast of Passover was to be held every year in Jerusalem in accordance with God's word to Moses. This story is told in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8, as I mentioned a while ago.
Okay, now the sacrificing of the Passover lamb had certain requirements. The lamb was to be unblemished or unspotted or perfect. Why was this necessary?
The rules of the Passover state that the lamb was to be examined for 4 days to make sure it wasn't sick or anything like that. And that was, in other words, it was out with any kind of blemish, any kind of broken bones or anything like that. It could have no sickness, injuries, or broken bones. And this foreshadows Jesus, the unblemished lamb. Then in the evening, the Jewish days begin at sunset, the lamb was slain and its blood applied to the lintels and doorposts and then roasted for sustenance for the Exodus journey. Again, that goes back to that story. We've already gone through that in Exodus 12. According to the Catechism, quote, "In the sense of sacred scripture, the memorial is not merely the recollection of past events, but the proclamation of the mighty words wrought by God for men. In the liturgical celebration of these events, they become in a certain way present and real. This is how Israel understands its liberation from Egypt. Every time Passover is celebrated, the Exodus events are made present to the memory of believers so that they conform their lives to them." This is in paragraph 1363. And this foreshadows the Eucharist, which is not a mere recollection of the events at Calvary, but makes them become present on the altar during the double consecration.
Okay. Now, so the Jewish Passover offering of the unblemished lamb is foreshadowing of the Christian Passover. Would you make some comments about that?
The Lamb of God, you might recall when Jesus, after he had spent 40 days in the desert wilderness, when he came back to the River Jordan where John was baptizing, as he passed by, John was talking to a couple of his disciples. One was Andrew and the other was John. And John points to Jesus as he walks by, points him out to these two disciples, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John is calling Jesus, of course, the Lamb of God. Why? Because eventually Jesus is going to take the place of the Passover lamb at his sacrifice on Calvary. So again, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is sacrificed on the cross and eaten, that is the Last Supper, within the framework of the Jewish Passover, the first Holy Week. In other words, Jesus takes the place of the Passover lamb and as a result brings salvation to the world. And this is the reason that Jesus had to remain unblemished by not having his legs broken to hasten his death on the cross. And it's no coincidence that the priest started to kill the lambs for Passover sacrifice in the temple the very minute that Jesus was nailed to the cross on nearby Mount Calvary. The mystical representation of this redemptive act becomes the central feature of the Christian liturgy organized around the Mass, which is at once a sacrament and a sacrifice. It's a sacrament because it provides God's grace. It's a sacrifice because it makes present the one sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross at Calvary. And we will say much more about the Passover when we get to the New Testament in this series.
Okay, so you're continuing to point out to us the how things are prefigured in the Old Testament and being fulfilled in the New. Well, Ron, we hear a lot about the law in the Bible. Since it is so important to understanding the Bible, let's pursue this topic of the law for a while.
Yes, the law is one of the most fundamental concepts in the Bible. In fact, that's really, in a sense, what Old Testament and New Testament mean. It's talking about this He's talking about this relationship, this agreement between God and man, and part of that agreement was that the Israelites had to obey God's law. And they, in return, of course, would be, you know, rewarded with all kinds of good things that we just talked about a little earlier here. But in the Old Testament, it means the law of Moses, as found in the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is known as the Torah in Hebrew and the Pentateuch in Greek. Essentially, the law is the requirement for the Israelites to fulfill their covenant with God. And in return for obeying the law, they were rewarded with many descendants, land, peace, prosperity, all those good kinds of things. But when they broke the law, they were punished by war, famine, disease, natural disasters, and the like. And the Ten Commandments are the heart of the law. But in addition, as we said earlier in the series, in order to maintain their chosen status with God and to remain separated from all other peoples, the Israelites were required to abide by hundreds of laws regarding ritual purity, diet, liturgical rites, sabbatical practices, and the like. And these laws were intended to keep the Israelites, to help the Israelites be a holy nation and to set them apart from all other peoples.
Okay, and of course, the Israelites or the Jewish people took them very seriously. When they took them seriously and weren't breaking them, they realized that they'd been given as a gift to keep them close to God and separated from pagan practices. But nevertheless, they kept falling. It's almost a regular thing.
Yeah, and that's the idea being repeated. The Israelites were considered by God, certainly God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they didn't know about the three persons. They usually looked upon as the Father, like a bride, that the Father loved his people, his chosen people, like a bride, you know, loved a groom loved his bride, or a husband should love his wife, and that kind of thing. But they were always constantly committing adultery. And we mean by that, of course, they were breaking, sometimes literally, but it means they were breaking the Ten Commandments. They were breaking the covenant, the agreement that they had with God, and they broke it. In fact, the first time that they broke it in a big way was when Moses went back up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and they'd already agreed before he went up there that they would abide by the covenant, and they broke it before he could even come back down. In fact, they broke it in a really, really big way.
It's an astounding thing.
In fact, they violated about almost all the Ten Commandments.
And that's why Moses was so angry and
sure
threw the two tablets down and broke them. They had to get some more. Well, Ron, our time has run out. And so to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.